We want to take just a moment also to greet those of you who are with us for the first time. We've been talking about the wrath of God, and indeed that's a difficult subject to talk about, but the Bible talks about it over and over and over, and we need to deal with it. Paul says in the 18th verse of the first chapter of Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth about God, by their wickedness. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, or plain in them, God has put a witness in men, a light, a sense, an understanding that He exists. Paul says, and what may be known about Him is plain to them, plain to all men. Because, Paul says, God has made it plain to them. And then he goes on and says, in the next verse, the 20th verse, that God can be seen throughout all of creation. For what may be known about God can be seen, His invisible qualities, since the creation of the world have been clearly seen, not obscured. And what invisible qualities of God can be clearly seen? His divine nature and His eternal power. We can see reflected in the created order God's divine nature. We see beauty. We see grace. We see kindness. We see goodness. There's an appeal to us for those things. And so that aspect of God's nature has been revealed to us. And also His power, His eternal power has been revealed. And we looked at some examples a month ago now it's been, huh? Of His eternal power just in creation. The immensity and the size of creation. The complexity of creation. That these invisible qualities of God can be clearly seen. And then Paul says at the end of that 20th verse, so that men are without excuse. Now, why does Paul say that? Paul says that because all men offer excuses. They say, but I didn't know. And when men stand before God's judgment throne, as they surely will, all men, and they offer their excuses, God's going to say, no, I revealed myself clearly to you through that which has been made. You are without excuse. Now, as we look into the 21st verse this morning, Paul says there, he goes further with his argument. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor did they give thanks. Two very incredibly essential elements for us. To glorify God and to give thanks to Him. You see, man's problem isn't that he doesn't have knowledge. Man's problem isn't that he is not aware. Man is aware. Man's problem is he doesn't glorify God. He knows God's there. He doesn't glorify Him as God, doesn't give Him His proper place, nor does he give thanks. And you can't do one without the other. Those two go hand in hand. As soon as you acknowledge God as God, as soon as you begin to worship Him and glorify Him with your life through your obedience, through your trust, as soon as you give yourself to Him, you find yourself beginning to say thank you. And thanks is nothing more than an expression of dependence, isn't it? Lord, I depend on You. Ah, thank You that I can trust You. Thank You that You promised me You'd be there. Thank You that You'll take care of me. Thank You that You say in Your Word that You'll supply all my needs. Thank You. Isn't that exciting? But you see how that works? As soon as you acknowledge God, all men know He's there. But as soon as you make a decision to start glorifying Him as God, giving Him His proper place, worshiping Him, then how easy and how right and how true and how reasonable it is then for you to begin to say thank you. You're recognizing God as the source of every good thing. Indeed, it says in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. That He gives good gifts to all men. That He reveals Himself to all men. That all men know Him. But Paul goes on and he says, though they knew Him, and that knowing means knowing Him experientially. They've experienced Him. They just didn't know Him abstractly. They knew Him, they experienced Him. They neither glorified Him as God, nor did they give thanks. And the result of not glorifying Him, the result of not giving thanks is, Paul says, that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That means that when they walked away from the light, when they walked away from the truth, they walked into darkness. Do you know that if you study the history of religions, you can trace all of the religions back to one? That monotheism, the worship of one God, was the beginning. And that when men turned away from the one God, that's when we had the proliferation of all the different religions and cults. That's when the one monotheistic religion degenerated into polytheism, worship of many gods, many religions. Men turned away from the truth. Their thinking became futile. And they began to seek out after all this variety of stuff, searching to fill this need in their life. And their foolish hearts were darkened, Paul says. Every other philosophy and religion and account of man's history that I know of has man starting from a point of obscurity, from a low place, and evolving to a higher state. The Bible is the only place that I know of, and this passage in the first chapter of Romans, Paul clearly says that man didn't start from a low place and evolved. He started from a place of perfect relationship with God and devolved. That he went from the light to the darkness. That we are a mere shadow of what we were in Adam and Eve. That we are, as we see ourselves, we're literally wreckage in comparison to what we were and what we were intended to be in the beginning. And Jesus' whole purpose for coming and redeeming us is to restore to us the glory that was ours in the beginning. Dynamite, huh? As we talk about the wrath of God, the question that we always have to deal with is this. How can a good God send people to hell? Have you ever struggled with that? How many of you struggle with that? How can a good God send people to hell? Many of us. And as you share with other people about God, we often share about God's love, don't we? God's forgiveness and His grace and His mercy. And while those things are very true and very right, sometimes they're overbalanced. They're not in perspective. And people will always say, as you try to share the gospel, share the good news, people will say, well, how can a good God send people to hell? What about this hell thing? And I have to confess to you, I'm uncomfortable with hell. It's not a very enjoyable thought. I know some very lovely people, some very nice people, some very gracious people who are nicer than some Christians I know, but who flatly reject God in Christ. And Satan's right there blowing in my ear, accusing God, saying, well now, how could God send this nice person to hell? And he's trying to cast aspersions on God's character in my thinking. But the Bible tells me God is just. God is just. And whoever does go to hell, they go to hell because they've flat rejected God. The God of the Bible. Not some God of their own construct, of their own imaginings. And so we have to deal with this issue of God's wrath. Paul introduces it in the 18th verse of that first chapter of Romans because that's the beginning point for him before he can begin to express and talk about the gospel, the good news. He's got to let people know there's some bad news. And once he helps them come to grips and understand the bad news, in that kind of context, they can appreciate then the good news. Does that make sense to you? Sure it does. And all of us really appreciate good news when it's given to us against a backdrop of bad news, huh? You're given a choice. You get to see the contrast. So that's what Paul does. And he begins to expound on the bad news of God. And in verses 19 through 23, he gives us the reasons why God is just to send man to hell. He shows us different areas or different phases of man rejecting God. Now, God has always desired that man see his glory. He's always desired that man recognize his glory and that man put his trust in him. The catechism, the old catechism statement, I remember as a little kid memorizing catechism. And one of the catechism questions is, why was man created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if I'm not glorifying God, I'm not going to be able to enjoy him forever. And that's what God wants. God wants me to enjoy him forever. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of him, to acknowledge that, to submit to him, to glorify him, so that they might enjoy him forever. And if men persist in rejecting God, the Bible says that there's wrath and judgment in store. Now, how do we know that God has always wanted man to recognize and to see his glory? Well, I want to take you on a little tour of some scriptures. Go with me to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Third chapter of the book of Genesis. We have here the setting of the Garden of Eden. The first couple, we know them as Adam and Eve, have been created. And we're given visibility that they had fellowship with God. They had communion with God. They saw God's glory right there in the garden. God walked with them and talked with them in the garden. Now, how did he appear? I don't know. He probably appeared as some manifestation of light. We're not told. The old rabbis, the old rabbinic writings, talk about the Shekinah glory of God being there. Shekinah, that's an old Hebrew word. It's not a biblical word, but it's a word that's used to describe the glory of God, the presence of God, and in some cases, even the person of God. And so God's glory resided there in the garden. He communed there with his creation, with the man and the woman. And he desired that they see his glory, that they acknowledge him, and that they glorify him through what? Their obedience to him. He gave them a command. He said, see that big tree in the middle, the one you can't miss? Don't eat of that one. You can eat of anything else, but don't eat of that one. Because the day you eat of it is the day you die. You're going to contract a deadly disease, the disease that we know is sin, that results in our death. Not only physical, but spiritual death, separation from God. Well, they saw God's glory. They had fellowship with him. They enjoyed company with him. What did they do? Did they glorify him as God? Did they give thanks? Let's look at verse 8. Earlier on in the third chapter, we see that they had disobeyed God. The woman is deceived. The man just flat disobeys. The offer is given to them that they could be like God. And so they go for it. They don't glorify God. They want to be like him. And so they go for the fruit, they eat it, they disobey God, and in their disobedience, they neither glorify him as God, nor are they any longer dependent on him from their perspective. They cease to give thanks. Now look what happens in verse 8. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why are they hiding from God? Just previously, they'd enjoyed perfect fellowship with him. Why are they hiding? They've rejected God. They rejected Him, and now they don't want to have anything to do with Him. They're hiding from Him. They're afraid of Him. And certainly they have reason to be afraid of Him. But they're hiding from Him. Does man have an excuse? Did God tell him ahead of time? If Adam, standing before the judgment throne of God, says, well, I have an excuse. And God says, what's your excuse? In fact, later on in this chapter, Adam offers his excuse. You know what it is? He says, this woman. But he doesn't stop there. He passes the buck back to God. He says, this woman that you gave me, I never asked for her. She made me do it. Does Adam have an excuse? He saw the glory of God. He knew God. And yet he did not glorify God by obedience, and he didn't give thanks. And hence, his thinking became futile. He starts excusing. And his life became darkened. That's why he's hiding. He's in the dark. Now, God doesn't wipe them out. He just makes sure they're out of the garden. He sets an angel with a flaming sword, the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter says. But God doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't get rid of them, obliterate them. The rest of the biblical account from the beginning now to the end is a record of God continuing to reveal His glory to men, seeking them out, desiring that they acknowledge His glory and that they begin to glorify Him and that they respond to Him. That's the whole rest of the biblical record, is God continuing to reach out to man. You pick it up in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and God calls Abram. And through Abram, He's going to call a special nation into existence called Israel. And Israel, this special nation, is going to be a very special vehicle for what? Revealing the glory of God to the rest of the world. He's called the nation of Israel into existence. It's time for them to come and begin to reveal God's glory. And He gives them a great leader called Moses. You read about that in the beginning chapters of the book of Exodus. But I want you to turn with me to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Now remember, Israel is called now as a special nation to reveal the glory of God. And it's in the 33rd chapter, God has called Moses. He's led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They're in the desert. God has given him the Mosaic Law. He's given him the Ten Commandments. And He's told Moses, I want you to lead my people now. And so the scene is set. Verse 12 of the 33rd chapter, listen to Moses. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. God, this is a big job. I'm going to need some help. There's 2 million people here. You're telling me to do it? You have to send me some help. Who's going to help? You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Well, if I found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. That's an instructive verse. I was studying this week, and I was in the prayer room praying, and right after I'd read this verse, and I was praying for you guys, and I said, God, remember, they're your people. Now, Moses, you know, God is saying, lead these people. Moses says, I need some help. And God is intimating that He's going to go with him, He's going to take care of him, but Moses is not too certain that God's going to do it. The Lord replied, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I'll take care of you. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible say, does Jesus say that I will always be with you? Yeah? I will never leave you, never forsake you. Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age, right? Do we have confidence of that? Right? Is there times when you don't feel like He's there? Yeah. Moses is like this. Then Moses said, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. Now don't fool with me, God. I want to make sure you're going with me. You're going to lead us. All right? Would you say Moses is secure in his faith? Like us. He's a real man of faith, isn't he? Well, verse 16, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? God, are you sure you're going? God's response, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Moses, I'm going with you. Relax. It's going to be okay. Moses is still not sure. Now look at his response. Verse 18. And Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. You know what he's saying? Have you ever been wrestling in prayer, you know, and you've been struggling with some issue in your life, there's some direction, something you feel like you gotta do, you gotta launch out in some new direction or something, and all you got is faith, and you've been praying and you've been saying, God, if you could just come down here and sit across the table from me and we could talk about this, you and me. You ever done that? Oh, I have. I said, Lord, I want you to come down here and tell me, assure me that I'm supposed to pastor this church. God never did. That's what Moses wants. Moses wants God to come right down and talk to him and make it plain and clear. Well, God says, verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my, what? My glory passes by. Woo! When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. You're going to see my afterglow. But my face must not be seen. He says, no man can see me and live. You're not built for it. You'll come apart molecule by molecule. But you can see my backside. You see my afterglow as I pass by. I'll reveal my glory to you. And then in the 34th chapter, in verse 5, God comes down. He visits him in the cloud and stood there with Moses, proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And then in verse 8, we're told that Moses bowed to the ground and worshiped God. Now, I want you to turn with me to verse 29 of the same chapter. God has revealed his glory to Moses. Now look what happens. Verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses' face was glowing like a neon sign. He wasn't fully aware of it. But when the Israelites saw him and Aaron and everybody said, whoa, look at your face. Why did God allow or cause Moses to absorb apparently some kind of radiation so that it could be given off, that it could be radiated back to the people? Because God wanted the people to see his glory through Moses. As he communicated the word, that they could see Moses' face just glowing in front of them. God is saying through Moses, will you see my glory? Will you honor me? Will you obey me? Will you be my people? Will you be faithful to me? Will you glorify me as God? And will you give thanks for all my provision for you? Well, did the people receive the glory of God? No. If you read ahead, you find out that they don't receive the glory of God. They never glorified God. Never. We're told that they griped, they complained, they murmured, so that whole generation in a period of 40 years passed off the scene. They never glorified God. And when a person isn't glorifying God, when they're not giving thanks, you know what shows up? Griping, complaining, and murmuring. Just as sure as can be. The person who is learning to glorify God, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of what's happening in their life, the person who's learning to see God, acknowledge Him, and glorify Him as God, and give thanks, is the person who's learning to be filled with the Spirit, is the person who's learning to be content. You don't find that person griping and complaining and murmuring. You find them a joy to be around. They're not draining people. They're people who are uplifting and exciting. And you look at their life and you say, how can you be so excited and so at peace and so full when all this stuff is happening in your life that's falling apart? You know what they say? Praise God anyway. That's their attitude. Dynamite, huh? But the person who is not learning to glorify God as God, not learning to give thanks, is the person whose thinking does become futile and frantic and empty. That's the person who does turn to darkness, foolishness. The person who is frustrated. The person who complains and murmurs and moans and whines and cries. Because they can't have things their own way. They've turned away from the light. And we see this clearly reflected in the life of Israel. And so they do this, and that whole generation passes off the scene in that period of 40 years. And God was saying to them the whole time, see My glory. See My glory and acknowledge it. Well, He didn't wipe them off the scene totally. Turn to chapter 40. He gives them plans for the tabernacle. Again, another opportunity where God reaches out and endeavors to show His glory. The tabernacle was a place called the Tent of Meeting. And while Israel spent the years in the wilderness as they were going into the Promised Land before the building of the temple, the Tent of Meeting was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's dwelling in the midst of His people, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, there in the tabernacle or the Tent of Meeting. And it's in these latter chapters that the construction and the instructions for the building of that tabernacle are given. In the 40th chapter, we have it all set up. And we look in verse 34. And we're told that the cloud covered the Tent of Meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord was so powerful, so dense. Look at this. Moses, verse 35, could not enter the Tent of Meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even go in. Incredible, huh? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the glory of the Lord would settle on us? If the glory of the Lord would fill this auditorium? So much so that we couldn't even move. We couldn't even budge. We couldn't even turn one of these very light Bible pages. Awesome, huh? That's what it was like. In the presence of God. Verse 36, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. For all those years, God guided His people. And when the cloud would lift and would begin to move, the Israelites, all millions of them, would break camp and they'd follow the cloud. God would guide them and lead them. They would see His glory. And at night, when it came time to make camp, the cloud would settle down on the tent. And there'd be fire in the cloud to warm the Israelites in the desert cold. And God's glory was there. And they didn't move. They didn't break camp until God moved. And then they followed Him. God provided for them abundantly. Well, He's saying to them through His presence. And if you study the history of Israel, when the Tent of Meeting was set up, all the tribes, all 12 tribes, were arrayed around the tent of meeting in a particular order so that everybody had visibility of God's glory. There was no one who was obscured, whose visibility of this cloud was obscured. Everybody had visibility, and God dwelt in the midst of his people, right in the middle, and had fellowship with them. Well, when it came to conquering the promised land, do you know that they still didn't have faith? They still didn't believe God. They still didn't trust him. When they were going to go in and conquer the promised land, do you know how many people had faith that the land could be taken? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Exciting, huh? You'd think after 40 years of being with God in the wilderness and God supplying your needs every day and seeing his glory every day, that going into the promised land would be a piece of cake. Say, shoot, yeah, let's go. But Joshua and Caleb are the only two guys that say, God will take us, he'll lead us, he'll protect us, he'll make our path straight. The whole rest of the nation was without faith. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, and their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Turn to me with me to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. Well, they did actions for the construction of the tabernacle, or of the temple now. They're in the land, they've conquered it, they've taken up residence. Jerusalem is the capital city, and they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem, where God's presence is going to dwell in the midst of his people forever. That was God's plan. That was his desire, to dwell forever with his people there in the temple. And he had Solomon build this magnificent temple in which his presence would dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he's saying once again to his people, will you see my glory? Will you reflect my glory to the world? Did Israel see his glory? Yes. Did they acknowledge his glory? Did they glorify him? No, they didn't. They didn't. Look at verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Where God's presence is, oh, they just couldn't go in. They couldn't do the service because God's presence was there. They saw it. They experienced God. Did God's presence remain? Turn to the 8th chapter of Ezekiel. In the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet has a vision. It's a vision of the temple, and it's a vision of how the people are responding to God and worshiping him. They're not. And this is typical of what went on in the nation of Israel. Now, if Israel, with all the revelation that God had given them, with all of the visibility that they had of God and his glory, if they turned away, can we expect anything less of the pagan, whose God has revealed his glory throughout creation? Look at how Israel responded in chapter 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Trouble. There's an idol in the entrance to the temple. The temple. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable. Verse 7, he says, and then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. They're not taking care of the temple. It's in disarray. There's a hole in the wall now. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. They got into all sorts of idolatry and worshiping creepy, crawly things. That's where they were. Verse 11, in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand and had a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz is another name for the god Baal. He's the god of flies. That's who Baal is. And the women are mourning for this god. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. And then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun, worshiping the sun. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them, putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Has God revealed His glory to them? Yes. Have they chosen to glorify Him as God? No. They've chosen to reject Him and to seek after idolatry. Is God just in His anger? Is He just in His wrath? Does man have a history from the very beginning of rejecting God? God having revealed Himself to man in numerous ways and man rejecting Him and turning away. Is God justified in sending men to hell? Yes. Yes, He is. He desires to save men. But if men reject Him, they remain under the wrath. They remain on their way to hell. Every single one of us were going to hell until we responded to God. Until we cried out and said, God, save me. There was a man here at the earlier service, stood up to receive Christ. And he'd been one of these people that had held God off and rejected Him and rejected Him until God spoke to his heart this morning. And he came to me at the top of the stairs as he was leaving this morning, just eyes filled with tears. All he could do was say, praise the Lord. Dynamite. A man who knew and understood what he was headed for. And he heard good news. In the 10th and 11th chapters of Ezekiel, as you read through them, we're not going to do it now, read through them on your own, and you'll see the glory of the Lord departing. It leaves the temple. It moves out over the city. And then you see it go out over the mountains. The glory of God departs. He's made Himself known. He said to His people, will you see me? Will you glorify me? They reject Him. He leaves. You say, well, did God ever come back? Did God ever send His glory back? Yes, He did. Turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. John's Gospel, the first chapter. Verse 14. In verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh. Who's the Word? God is the Word. Up in the first verse, it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. God became flesh. He became a man. He limited Himself to come down here and communicate with us, to reveal what? His glory. He brought His glory back. That same glory that was off in the garden revealed to Adam and Eve that they rejected. The same glory that was revealed to Abram and to Moses that glowed on Moses' face. The same glory that was revealed at the tabernacle, the same glory that dwelt in the temple. That same glory now is back. But now it's back in a human temple, a human tabernacle, revealed in another human face. Jesus. Jesus. God in the flesh. God's glory came back. God's still saying, as Jesus walked with men, talked with them, taught them about God, taught them about the kingdom, showed them His graciousness, showed them His goodness, showed them His kindness and His love and His mercy as He forgave them their sins and healed them, as He taught them about the wrath to come. As He did all these things, God was revealing His glory through Jesus. And indeed, in one situation, and it's recorded in the 17th chapter of Matthew, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration pulled back the veil of His flesh and showed His glory. That Peter and James and John stood there and, whoa! They saw Him in all of His glory. And Jesus revealing God, and God saying through Him, will you see My glory? Will you see Me for who I am? And will you glorify Me? Will you obey Me? Will you put your trust in Me? What do? They murder Him. They murder Him as the ultimate expression of godlessness. We don't want anything to do with you. And they nail Him to a tree. Is God just in condemning man? Is He just? Yes. Does man have a history, as we said, repeatedly, throughout his whole history, of rejecting God? Yes. You see it over and over and over and over. God is just. He's not unjust. Men have rejected Him. And for rejecting Him, the wrath to come will be upon their heads. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation. You can read about it in Jesus' own dissertations when He talks about it. The wrath to come. John the Baptist says, flee the wrath to come. Put your faith in Him. There's one last passage I want you to look at. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. What a glorious passage. Verse 18, Paul writes, and we, he's talking about us. He says, and we who with unveiled faces, not like Moses who had to wear a veil over his face because the glory hurt the eyes of the people who looked on him. We with unveiled faces, he says, all reflect the Lord's glory. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God now has brought the church into existence. The church, the body of Christ on earth now. To what? To be that special vehicle of God's glory to the world. You and I, like Moses, get to reflect God's glory. Like Jesus, when He walked on this earth, get to reflect God's glory. As we obey Him, as we trust Him, as we glorify Him, as we give thanks, so that our minds aren't futile, so that our hearts aren't darkened, so that there's light, that people come to us and they say, what's different about your life? And you say, I'm glad you asked, let me tell you. Jesus. Jesus is different. God has called us to reflect His glory, just like He did Moses, just like He did Israel, just like Jesus did the first time He was here. Now it's our opportunity to reflect His glory. And for all the people who reject us, all the people who reject God's image in us, God's glory, as we reveal it and share with them, God is justified in sending those people to because they reject His glory. They neither glorify Him as God, nor do they give thanks, but their thinking becomes futile and empty, and their hearts are darkened. And they stay darkened. That's the tragedy. Every time I witness to somebody, every time I talk to somebody nearly every day, and I share the gospel. Every time I talk to somebody, and they say no, and you can see when they shut you off. In my spirit, I grieve. I think, oh no. This may be the last time. You may have hardened your heart to the point where you're impervious and you're going to spend eternity in hell. In the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, and you don't need to look at it now, but write it down, look it up later. Jeremiah, the 13th chapter from verse 13 through 17. Jeremiah writes, God speaks through him. He says essentially this, glorify me or else. It's right there. Glorify me or else. You say, well, does God get joy out of sending men to hell? No. Because in that same passage, Jeremiah says that God weeps with great grief and great tears because of man's pride. God doesn't enjoy sending men to hell. He grieves over it. Let's go out and be lights. Let's be like Moses. Have our faces lit up with the great glory of God, that other people might know that Jesus is alive, that He wants to save them from the wrath to come. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your abundant mercy to us. And Father, we pray. We pray this morning that we could be a group of people who glorify You in all respects. Lord, in all things that we do for Your glory. Not our own, but Lord, for Yours. And Lord, teach us how to give thanks in all things, to trust You, to express that incredible sense of, Lord, we need You. We're dependent on You. Lord, that our thinking would not be futile and empty, that our hearts wouldn't be darkened. We praise Your name this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for revealing Your glory continuously to us. Thank You for not desiring to abandon us, but only to draw us to You. Now there may be some people here this morning who, you know, you're described there in the 21st verse of that first chapter of Romans, that you know God, you know He's there. And you've had people tell you about Jesus, and there's something inside of you that says yes, but you say no. That's your pride. You know God. But knowing Him isn't enough. You must glorify Him as God and give thanks. Because unless you're willing to do those things and submit yourself to Him, then your thinking is going to continue to be futile and your life is going to be dark and empty. You're never going to be happy. You're never going to be joyful. You're never going to be fulfilled, and you're going to continue to seek and for things in this life to fill that vague sense of emptiness that's always going to be there. Jesus is the only person that can fill it. Today, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say, Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I have rejected You. I know You're there. I know it with all my heart. And I ask You to forgive me this morning for rejecting You. Pray that prayer right now. Pray that prayer. God, forgive me for rejecting You. I want to know Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to go to heaven. I want You in my life. Stop rejecting Him. Begin to glorify Him now through your obedience and through your trust. And begin to give Him thanks. Make that your prayer this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there's some others here this morning who are Christians, who've given their life to Christ, but the glow on the face has dimmed. It's faded. There's a need for a fresh infilling, isn't there? There's a need to go back to the mountain, to go back to the tent of meeting, to dwell in the presence of God, to recommit Say, Lord, I've been away. My mind has been on other things. And truly the glow has been dimmed. You know, if you want that glow to be on fire again, if you want to return and have that same spiritual passion, that you could be a light, you return to Him. Ask Him to forgive you and go back and be filled with His Spirit. The Bible says that we must confess Jesus as Lord. Confess Him publicly. Let people know that He's Lord in our life. Now, if you've repented and if you've come to a place in your life this morning where you've given your life to Him and you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, or if you've renewed your relationship with Him and asked Him to fill you again with His Spirit, then I'd ask you to do something and that would be indicative of your decision this morning. I'd ask you to stand up right now so that the rest of us can praise God and glorify Him for what He's done in your life.